It's a pleasure to be back with everyone, and I will tell you what my assignment is, and maybe you can help me figure out how I'm supposed to do it. I was told to promote your Sunday school class, so I don't have any dancing girls. I don't have any bands that can play. I did think, but we're studying Luke, so I thought about L-U-K. I thought, no, that's probably not going to work. So I'm just simply going to say that my name is Bob Anderson, and we have the chapel class right outside the door here, and you're certainly all welcome to come any Sunday. It would be a privilege to have you with us. I often hear it described as, oh, that's the old person's class, which to me translates, that's the wise people's class. But that's okay if you're not, if you don't think of yourself as an old person, we'll take you in and grow you a little bit. I've got the privilege of having four elders with my class that are all wonderful, wonderful individuals that help make this class what it is. Dennis Zimmerman with us, and Joel Barnett, Ken Safford, Bill Wheeler is there, and a few others from time to time. So again, please, if you wish, attend any Sunday that you would like. What I'm going to do tonight is simply catch you up, if you will. We've been in Luke how long, Dennis? A year and a half or something? Long time. It's the longest book in the New Testament, so it's worthy of a bit of time. But I'm going to catch you up with the last class or so of where we concluded this past May, and that's going to be in chapter 17. So if you want to follow along, turn, if you would please, to the 17th chapter of Luke. And I will just say a few words before we get into the passage itself. It's of course, one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so named because they tend to be, in some people's opinions, relatively similar. I've always wondered about that, frankly, because while there is a lot of truth to that, there certainly are some unique aspects. But here in Luke, we're at the beginning of chapter 18, so we're in a similar position to where we are with Mark. As our pastor moves through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings during worship, we too are getting Jesus very close to Jerusalem. He's already there with Mark, but in Luke, when you get to the 18th verse, I think it's about, 18th chapter, verse 19, or maybe it's the 19th chapter. Yes, Luke chapter 19, verse 41 is where Jesus finally views Jerusalem. He hasn't entered yet, but he's been walking through a number of incidents and opportunities, and it's in verse 41 of chapter 19 where he weeps over Jerusalem. That verse simply says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it," which has some resonance with me now as I look at what we're going through as a country. I just never would have imagined, frankly, although it should not surprise me, I suppose, because we are a country that has left God behind. We've left his word behind, and when you do that, very bad things happen. But it is striking to me that we're in the midst of a presidential election now where we have two parties. The best that one of them can come up with is that we will help you murder your babies in the womb. If that has resonance with the citizens of this country, then we're a lot worse off than any of us could possibly have imagined. But I'm afraid that is where we are in this country. The other party wants to make America great again. That's as far as it goes. I suppose that's okay. But I think what this scripture will tell us, what God has tell us, is we need to make America godly again. And that is hopefully going to be something that we will learn more about tonight as we look at this small passage. Before I get there, though, there is a few interesting facts about this Gospel of Luke. Phil Ryken has a wonderful commentary, a two-volume commentary on Luke, and he says something interesting about it. He says, and I'm quoting here, in his opinion, the Gospel of Luke is the most urban feel of any of the Gospels. I never would have looked at it like that. He was in the city of Philadelphia when he was preaching and started preaching through this Gospel of Luke, and that was one of the reasons he did so. He feels that it has an urban feel to it, and we'll get into a little bit of that perhaps later. But he also said this, a special concern for people on the margins. And that is very, very true of the Gospel of Luke. Luke has more to say about the poor. He has more to say about women. He has more to say about those who are in need. Obviously, all of the Gospels speak that way, but the Gospel of Luke in particular speaks to marginalized people. William Hendrickson brings up 98 different topics that are unique to Luke, not found in Matthew, not found in Mark, not found in John. 98 incidents or topics, in some cases parables. People disagree on how many parables are contained in the Gospels. Most people come up with around 38 to 40. Half of those are unique to Luke. Very fascinating use of parables. Norval Geldenhuys, another commentator, writer that I love to use on many things, talks about the fact that in his opinion, Luke focuses on universal redemption. Luke goes out of his way, it would seem, according to Geldenhuys, to present the gospel as open to everybody. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, poor, rich, women, men, whatever. Luke is a very has a very universal cast to his gospel presentation, which makes it, of course, very very useful for many of us for many reasons. Geldenhuys says he offers Jesus as the Redeemer of the whole world, as opposed to a focus more on the specifics of Jerusalem and the Jewish inhabitants of it. Or whatever. So Luke has some very peculiar, unique presentations to it. And if you look at the beginning of Luke, you'll see the purpose. Most of us are very familiar with the purpose of John. In John chapter 20, he presents very clearly why he writes. Luke does the same thing in the beginning of his gospel, the first four verses. Luke 1:1-4 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So here is a man who writes to a friend of his, but specifically he wants this friend to be certain about the things he's heard about Jesus Christ. And that carries through, of course, I would suggest, with all of the books of Scripture, but it is interesting to read this beginning. Now, where we were this past May, We exploded a large device right in the middle of the chapel class with the end of chapter 17. And I want you to look at that, if you would, please, going forward. Verse 20, Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to the end of this chapter, the heading here in the ESV, says the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a topic that is multifaceted in the extreme. It's a lot like the word covenant. If you throw out the word covenant and say, well, what does covenant mean? Well, it would take a long time to flesh a good definition of covenant. The same is true of kingdom. Kingdom of God, all through the Old Testament, it's often presented as a kingdom of heaven that's going to be brought to bear on this earth. And here in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is going to unpack some of this. Now again, by the time you're into Luke 17, you're a long way into his 3 years of teaching with these 12 men. These 12 men we call disciples. He's brought them through many, many experiences, most of which they were dumbfounded to observe, privileged to observe, and had many questions. And now he's going to bring up a very large question indeed about this topic called the kingdom of God. Let me give you just one definition that comes from a theologian named John Frame when he's trying to unpack this notion of the kingdom of God. He says this about it, quote, "The kingdom of God is a specific historical program. It's something that happens in human history. Since the fall, the sovereign God must, as king, put down opposition and bring human beings to acknowledge his kingship. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is that historical program, the series of events by which God drives his kingship home to sinful human beings. By sending his son as a sacrifice for sin and raising him up in victory over Satan and all the forces of evil. But even after the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom will make further advances as the people of God spread all over the earth to subdue men's hearts to the rule of the king. The church consists of those who have been conquered by God's saving power, who are now enlisted in the warfare of God's kingdom against the kingdom of Satan. Those who do not voluntarily give allegiance to God's kingdom will be conquered by God's judgment and eventually destroyed by his power. The church, then, is the headquarters of the kingdom of God, the base from which God's dominion extends and expands." So you see what a magisterial undertaking is involved in this phrase, kingdom of God. This is a nomenclature that is basically all of God's activities throughout the universe in which we live. And it's warfare. It's warfare that God is conducting in order to bring in the sheep, so to speak. It's not an accident that when we went through Luke chapter 15, another unique set of parables in this gospel, you have all of those things that are lost. You have a lost sheep. You have a lost coin. You have two lost sons that come to us in the so-called prodigal. And all of these things are wrapped up in this notion of the kingdom. So let's look at what Jesus says here, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus has been doing war already with a lot of Pharisees who are following him around. And as we see in Mark, we see it in Matthew, we see it also in the Gospel of John. These groups of people, this past Sunday, we looked at a group called the Sadducees. We've got Pharisees as well, and there are others who are trying to kill Jesus. They want to eradicate Jesus. And he's been hot on the trail of some of these Pharisees that keep following him around, and he of course, puts them in their place. But now they come up again in verse 20, and it says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Now think about this scene that you, in those two verses, Jesus himself God himself has come incarnate and has now been ministering in this small land in the Middle East for 3 years or so. The kingdom indeed came with him. This is the point of the spear. If the kingdom of God is God, the triune God's conquest of all of this universe, it is his son that's going to allow all of these things to have meaning and power behind them. So here is literally the kingdom of God standing among them, and the Pharisees are saying, okay, when is this going to happen? What's it going to look like? Am I going to know it? And the kingdom is literally speaking to them and says, well, you're not going to see it as a thing that you would say, here it is or there it is. Look at this. It's already in the midst of you. Now, there's an interesting translational issue at the end of verse 21. The ESV, I think, translates it very well, in the midst of you. But you notice there's a footnote there. And if you see the King James or the NIV, you will note perhaps that in those two Bible versions, it says the kingdom is in you. I think in the midst of you is much better, because we're in no sense is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is in everybody. We've got this universal brotherhood of man going on. That is not a biblical position, and that's certainly not what is being stated here. So Jesus has been accosted for the first time by the Pharisees, and he's responded by saying, here I am, here is the kingdom right here speaking to you. He then shifts the narrative to another part of the kingdom in verses 22, 3, and 4, where he says this, and he said to the disciples, now he's turned, and now he's addressing these men who are, he knows, of course, what challenges they're going to have. He knows that in a couple of weeks, he's not going to be with them anymore. He's not going to be on the earth anymore in the presence of his incarnate being the way he is now with these men. He's going to leave them with the task of taking this kingdom of God and taking it around the world from Judea, Samaria, even to Greenville, South Carolina. So Jesus now turns to the disciples and he says to them this, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. It is easy, well, it's somewhat easy for us to read this and study commentaries and all of this kind of thing and understand what Jesus is saying. But put yourself in the position of these disciples who are hearing this and trying to make sense. Jesus has just said, it's in the midst of you. And now his very next statement to the disciples, the days are going to come when you're going to want to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you're not going to see it. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Now what Jesus has shifted to here is the second coming. He's talking here about that moment in time when he is going to come back and the final iteration of the kingdom of God, if you will, to come in for judgment at a point in the future. And he says, you're going to look for that. Many people are going to look for that. People are going to ask you when, they're going to ask you where, they're going to ask you how, and you're not going to know how to answer them. But he says, when it happens, you're not going to miss it. You're not going to start hearing reports that somebody has spotted Jesus walking around France or some island in the South Pacific. He says in verse 24, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When Jesus comes back, there will be no question, no doubting, no kinds of questions. You'll know it when you see it. He goes on with a fascinating verse, the next one, the verse 25. He says, something has got to happen between that point at which we stand today and that second coming, and it's this. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, he's using personal pronouns now, so this kingdom should be obvious, increasingly obvious to the disciples that he's talking about himself. This kingdom of God that is coming is the Messiah, it's Jesus himself. But he says, before this day and that second coming, something is going to happen, and it's going to involve a lot of suffering. Suffering that I, the Messiah, am going to have to be subjected to, and indeed a total rejection of this generation. He hasn't gotten yet to telling them that he is indeed going to be put to death, but that's coming shortly. So you've got a crucifixion, a resurrection, and an ascension, which must come very shortly before all of these events. And then he gives them some history to think about. Verses 26 and 7. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Verse 27. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Complacency. I would suggest to you that these two verses would be completely appropriate for the world in which you and I live right now, in particular, this culture. It is becoming striking to me. I don't ever remember a time when I was aware of this. Maybe it's happened before, but I've never been aware of it, where very, very intelligent people from other cultures around the world are looking at America and saying, what in the world is wrong with you people? And there is perfectly valid reason for coming to that assessment. Well, I would suggest that this generation is very, very much like this culture in which we're in is very similar to the time when Noah lived. When Noah was told by God, look, I'm going to bring a flood, so go start building a boat, only he lives in Omaha, Nebraska. And everybody's coming up laughing at him and mocking him, saying, no, really a boat? There's no ocean anywhere near here. There's no lake near here. There's no river near. And they go about their business, as it says here, eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage until the day Noah goes in the ark. And then the flood comes, and then it's too late. And you know how that story ends. Then he follows it with another history lesson, verses 28 to 32. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Then one of the most fascinating verses, one of the shortest verses in all of Scripture, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Spurgeon had a lot to say about that particular incident with Lot and his wife. And one of his more interesting statements was, Lot's wife was almost saved. What Spurgeon meant, of course, is this isn't something that gets rewarded for second place. Almost isn't good enough. And the question to you and to me tonight is, where are we? Are we almost saved? Are we coming to church and hearing the gospel and enjoying fellowship and this, that, and the other? But would we look back from our fields if these things start happening? Would we say, wait a minute, I've got I don't know about my 401k. I don't know if it's secure enough. I see strange things going on. Maybe I need what Jesus very stridently and clearly lays out is complacency, indifference, shallowness, being lost in sin. All of those things could lead to something like an almost saved Lot's wife. He brings this home to roost in verses 31 to 35. So we go back to 31 again, very important. He's underlining the proper behavior on that day. On that day when Jesus comes again, let the one who is on the house stop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." As you can imagine, there have been many, many interpretations of that last verse. Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. At least the disciples have seen that the proper question is not going to be when, because that's the one that led this whole passage. That's what the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "When is this going to happen?" And Jesus rebuffed them, so the disciples know that's not the right question, but they ask one that's equally inane, if you will, although understandably so. They say, "Where? Where is all this going to happen?" And Jesus says, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." All we need to know about this is stridency, foreboding. Here's some of the different interpretations. Jesus seeking the lost. Certainly that's a part of this. Again, this episode in Luke follows less than two chapters from his search for things that are lost, whether they be sheep or coins or people. Another one he's just been through is the elder brother in one of those same parables. Don't refuse the gospel. You remember that elder brother who becomes jealous of his younger son, angry that his younger brother, has been granted all of this grace by his father, and he doesn't appreciate that because he thinks he, the elder brother, has done all the work, carried the load, so why doesn't he get the reward? Here's another aspect of this 37th verse. Do not take the Lord's blessings and remain unmoved. He's just come through in either chapter 16 or earlier in 17, the story of the 10 lepers. You may remember that story. 10 lepers approach Jesus, and he heals all 10, but only one comes back to thank him. And Jesus says, "Where are the other nine? Where are the folks that I saved but did nothing? Do they not appreciate what has just happened to them?" And of course, the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. They're off back doing their own thing. Don't be food for the vultures. That's another issue that seems to come from this final verse. And technically, the very last thing we ended in May in our Sunday school class was the next eight verses. And I want to just read them because they are fascinating follow-up. Very surprising. Having just come through this incredible opening up of everything that is at the centerpiece of why Jesus is walking the earth, you get this little parable, this little eight-verse parable of the persistent widow. It's one we know very well, and we misinterpret routinely. It says this, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says.'" Verse 7, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" That is a question that should follow us to our beds tonight. And specifically, will he find faith in my heart? Should he come tonight, tomorrow? Should he call me tonight, tomorrow? But what's interesting is the tension in here. I mentioned that oftentimes this little parable is mistakenly understood. The unrighteous judge is not God. This parable that Jesus tells them, remember, he's just unlocked this enormity of what is going to be their mission. They're going to be the point of the church spear to effect this kingdom of God when Jesus is gone. And he tells them this thing. And the issue is not that if you keep praying and praying and praying, God will answer. Because God will answer every single prayer every one of us prays every time we pray it. The point is not whether I can get change God's mind by persistency. Does it teach to be persistent in prayer? Yes, it does. Absolutely does. But the interesting wiggle room in this little eight verse is the time elements involved. If you look at verse 1, always pray and do not lose heart. But then look at 7 and 8. Verse 7, he says, will he delay? If you keep bringing your prayers to God, will he delay in answering? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Verse 8, he will give justice speedily. He won't delay. He'll give justice speedily. Nevertheless, in verse 8, don't miss that nevertheless. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, the issues, as we know, not only from Scripture, not only in the examples of everyone, Paul and these disciples, but we know it most especially in our own hearts. Has he ever delayed anything you've prayed about? Suppose he answers, but his answer is going to come after I have died and joined him in heaven. There are many, many prayers that are answered, but they're not answered speedily in what I consider speedily. There are many times that we want healing. We've prayed tonight for healing for people. We would love it to happen tonight. But suppose it doesn't. Does that mean God has not been faithful to passages like these eight verses in chapter 18? It does not. And that's part of something else that's wrapped up in this notion of the kingdom of God. Many theologians, in fact, think the centerpiece of the notion of the kingdom is God's sovereignty. The fact that he does things at his time, in his manner, and his ways are not man's ways. Oftentimes we will not understand. We will go years and years, perhaps, without hearing the answer that we thought we would receive or hoped we would receive. So these two passages, I wish they hadn't stuck a chapter break in between it, because you don't put them together the well Jesus spoke them. As you see in verse 1 in chapter 18, it just says, and he told them a parable to the effect that. So Jesus is still continuing this teaching to these 12 men. He's just opened this basket of this kingdom and all of the issues. Now, obviously, it will unfold dramatically for these men over the next 10 days or so as they walk to Jerusalem with Jesus and watch this awful, awful scene play out with his crucifixion and so forth. When you put these two passages together, you begin to see something that is true in all of the Gospels. When our pastor presents this in Mark, I think he actually did it either this past Sunday, the Sunday before, talking about how when you go through the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you appear to be putting together random events. They are not random. There is never anything random in Scripture. There is purpose, perfect purpose behind everything in Scripture. And you see it here in Luke in the sense that if you track through the first 16 chapters, you see all of these things and how Jesus walks carefully, softly, benevolently with these 12 men that he's bringing along. But he's getting increasingly strident with them. There's no more time that he's going to be with them to teach them. Now, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's a very important event. Frankly, I think in the Reformed Church is a little bit undervalued event that is going to be very important about keeping that conduit open. But these two passages, the end of 17, the first of 18, are sobering passages of Scripture, and they apply to every one of us. And the questions that come from among many are, where is my heart tonight? Where am I right now? And if I'm not where I need to be, then I need to get there tonight. I had no time to do this, but I would recommend a little book to you. This little thing is called Sometimes Mountains Move. This is a book written by C. Everett Koop and his wife. This person on the front cover here was their son who died mountain climbing, which he had been doing. He was a very accomplished mountain climber. I think he was 20 years old when he died. He was up at Dartmouth, up in New Hampshire, and literally the mountain moved. He did nothing wrong. He was properly equipped. He conducted himself properly that day. But sometime over the winter, before this April day, maybe it was a snowfall, maybe it was a severe drop in the temperature, but water, it had rained perhaps the day leading up to the temperature drop, and the water expanded when it froze and made cracks in the rock. But by this end of April day, the water had melted. It looked like a fine spring day. And it was a large, large piece of the side of this rock face that gave way and crushed him. And in fact, he hung there dead for 2 days before they could recover his body. Now, C. Everett Koop was the Surgeon General of the United States, ruling elder up at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And with this book, this is even more remarkable if possible. This is a little booklet. I don't know where you can get it. I've tried to get it again and can't, but it's called Transplanted Hearts. Koop was the head of the surgeon in the children's hospital there in Philadelphia, and operated all day and all night as his operation, his volition, or vocation rather. And he's asked 5 days after his son dies on this mountain. Took him 2 days to get the body down. So he and his family are in the midst of this great shocking trauma. And he's been asked to make a presentation to a group of Christian men. And this is the presentation he made. It's called Transplanted Hearts. And he talks in there about one thing and one thing only, and that is we all need transplanted hearts. We need new hearts. We need the hearts of stone ripped out by the Holy Spirit and replaced by hearts of flesh. Another thing that is incredible, and it has to do with just what we've read with these disciples and these passages. He and his wife and his other sons and daughters go through, in hindsight, it didn't dawn on them at the time, but in hindsight, they're looking back at how God allowed each one of them to have a bizarrely unique, special time with this son who died on that mountain. He went with his father. They had never done it before. They never had the opportunity, but about a month before the accident on the mountain, he and his father, C. Everett Koop, go together up to New York City from Philadelphia, and they spend an entire day and night, and they talk through things that they'd never done before, and they came back and marveled at what a wonderful time that 24-hour period was. And same kinds of things happened with each of his siblings and his mother as well. So my point being that while all of this life that we're living now and the chaos we are in, and the prayers that civil war could break out at any moment in this country, anarchy at any moment, who knows what tomorrow is going to bring in this crazy world we're in. But the point is, in the middle of all of this, God is sovereignly walking with each one of you, with each of us, if we are his children. And he's granting us privileges that we probably don't even recognize and won't until we're looking in hindsight. It's a very, very poignant and moving and solidly Christian presentation in this little bitty book, Sometimes Mountains Move. If you can get your hands on it, you will be glad that you did. One of the things, Koop was an elder there at 10th, Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th at that time, and they were very good friends. Barnhouse helped lead Koop to the Lord. And he tells a story Barnhouse was a wonderful storyteller because they weren't stories. He actually did a lot of things that most of us probably would hesitate. But Barnhouse tells a wonderful story that I'll end with. He talks about visiting a man who is an unbeliever in a hospital room. And this unbelieving man, the two of them were friends, and Barnhouse visits and he shares the gospel with him, and he talks about the seriousness of not knowing when we may pass out of this world and into the next. And the man steadfastly says, "I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to receive Christ." And Barnhouse tells this man, "Well, do you mind if I have them roll a bed in here and I'll just stay in the room tonight here in the hospital?" And the man says, "Why in the world would you do that?" And Barnhouse, probably very nonchalantly, says, "I just have never been with a man before and watched him die without Christ." Needless to say, before the sun came up the next day, that man had gotten on his knees and prayed with Barnhouse, and he did, in fact, die that next day. The point being, each moment of our lives is a unique moment, a moment that needs to be cherished, a moment we do not understand, will not be able to anticipate, will not know the ending, but one thing we do know, and that is God is faithful, and he's given us his Son, Jesus Christ, and for all who believe in him as Lord and Savior, all of these issues become moot because the victory is achieved. It was achieved on that cross, and it's open-ended to everyone who will come and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, many, many things are broached in these couple of vignettes we've read about, this conversation about the kingdom of God and a second coming, and how mystified, how concerned, how perplexed must those 12 have been. I hope, Father, that none of us are perplexed because we know what your word says. We don't understand the whens and the wheres and the hows, but we do know that it will happen. But we do know also that there's been a first coming. Some 2,000 years ago when you sent your Son to walk on this earth, and that Son lived without sin, even though he was tempted as each of us, even though when we fail, he never did. And he took our sins with him when he went to that cross, and he nailed them to that cross and left them there for all time. So, Father, make us, strengthen us in our belief. Make us aware of these things. Make us joyful about them. Make us determined to understand that we are now the warriors of this kingdom. We are the ones responsible for spreading this. Our sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of the Word. Our warfare is spiritual from the church. The government has the military, but we have something much stronger. We have this word, we have this truth, we have this Savior. Empower us, Father, encourage us, push us to get out on the front line, beginning with those family members who may not know you, beginning with the friends, beginning with acquaintances, perhaps people we've never met before, to share Jesus Christ with them. And your Holy Spirit will do the rest. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.